And an awful lot of the Christian life is just finding an empty spot and filling it. If we had more Christians that were willing to just look for an empty spot and fill it, there would be less empty spots, wouldn't there? There'd be more spots filled. I want to give a special thanks to the church and all the people that made it possible for us to be here, for Nan and I to come. The very fact that you even open the door to us and invite us, you know, we're just always overwhelmed with the gracious response that we get, and all the people that remind us that they pray for us, and you know, people that help send us and everything else. It's just such an amazing privilege for us to come and to go out there to the ranch and you know, see a place that we have been year after year after year in many of the camps, and just think of all the young lives that have been touched with the teaching of the Word in that spot. It's really holy ground. It's a sanctified place. And many, many lives have been transformed as a result of coming, and some of them were the last ones to expect it. That's kind of the way God works with us. He sneaks up on us, you know. That's what He did with me. When I was a 15-year-old kid without any idea where I was going, and my dad had me herding the livestock out on the prairies there in Kansas, and for some reason, the Spirit of God began to work in my soul, and I found an old tattered Bible with the cover torn off, and I picked it up and started reading it, and it began to speak to me. You know, I always thought up until that time that the Bible was too difficult to understand. But I picked up that old tattered Gideon Bible, and I hid it away, of course, because I couldn't let my brothers know that I was reading a Bible. And I would take it with me out into the fields, and when nobody else was around, I'd open it up and I'd begin to read it, and the Spirit of God began to speak to me, and I knew it was real. And shortly thereafter, the Lord led me to a faithful pastor that could explain to me the way of salvation. I just had an opportunity to see him, I guess it was about a year ago. He just entered into the presence of the Lord a few months ago. He was 85 or 86 years old. And I'm sure his reward is great, because he led many, many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. But I will always be thankful to Sammy Hartzler for taking the time to spend with a misguided young man and show an interest in my life, even when I didn't want him to. I really wanted him to leave me alone, but he wouldn't do it. And he kind of, I often say, he pestered me into the kingdom. But he kept coming and talking with me and explaining the Word to me. And I'll forever be thankful to him for the part that he played in my life. So thank you to this church, and we're excited to see what God has for you as Christopher comes and takes the helm. And you know, it's been an amazing thing just watching him and Kristen's journey, and seeing how God's worked in their lives. And I think you have some exciting things in store for you. It's only been a few weeks since I was off on the mission trail. Actually, Nan met up with me in India. I was in the wild northeast corner of India called Nagaland. It's become really, you know, for years people have asked me, what's your favorite place to go to? And I've never been able to really single it out, but I think Nagaland is becoming one of my favorite places. It has everything there that I love. It has wild people. It has mountainous country. It's remote and hard to get to. And the people are ferociously independent. And God is really at work there in amazing ways. There's a theological training school sitting in the mountains. And when I get up in the morning and I walk into their kitchen that we were able to help them build with some donations from various people, and they made such a beautiful place because it just looks out over mountains, and I can look all the way to Burma. In fact, I was there having a coffee early in the morning, and some of the students came in, and we were talking talking, and they were showing me Mount Saramadi, which is on the border of India and Burma. And I said, yeah, and in about a month, I'll be on the other side of that mountain. Of course, I can't go straight across. I have to go all the way down and then back through Australia, where I linked up with Nan. Celebrated Christmas with our kids and grandkids. Most of our family now lives in Australia. So we've got three kids and six grandkids there. And it's always fun to go there. And the kids keep me going. They think I'm just about the wildest thing that they have ever heard of. And they want to know if I've come from the place where the wild people are. And I tell them all kinds of wild stories. And then I have to tell them that I make up a few of the things. But they always want to hear about what it's like where the wild people are. So I get a chance to tell them. And then after that, Nan and I were able to go into Burma and just meet with hundreds and hundreds of hungry people. People that traveled miles over rocky trails and difficult roads, and I let my mind start roaming back over some of the people we met, and I want to tell you about all of them, because one day, if God ever gives me time, I'm going to sit down and write a book, and I want to write a book with pictures in it of wild people that I have known. Interesting people, remarkable people. I read a book by a guy named Gurdjieff one time, and the name of it was Remarkable Meetings with Remarkable Men. And it had nothing whatever to do with spiritual things, but he traveled a lot of miles meeting remarkable people. And I have the opportunity to meet some remarkable men and women around the world. I want to share with you briefly this morning from one of my favorite books. I have collection of 66 of my favorite books. They're all found in the Bible. And I very often ask, what is your favorite book? And I have to tell people, it's usually the one I'm studying at the moment. It's more difficult for me to pick my favorite book than it is my favorite place to go in the world. So my favorite book today is the book of Titus. A little book that gets, unfortunately, too little attention. And our topic, the topic that was suggested to me that I've run with this weekend, was the topic of sober-minded living. And so I feel like Titus is a great place to kind of wrap up that study. And I have to tell you that as a young Bible college student, I went through a course that was a course for pastoral studies. And I used to go to my pastor at the time, John Miller, a very faithful, dedicated teacher of the Word. And I would have a question for him that arose during my class that day. And so I would go to him and I'd say, I was in my class of pastoral studies this morning. And he'd say, well, I'm sorry. What can I do to help you? Because he knew that a lot of what we got had to be sorted out and separate the wheat from the chaff. But one of the things I had to do in my pastoral studies course was I had to prepare and present a Bible class. And the passage that I chose to teach is the passage I'm going to teach you today. So this is a passage that has been instrumental in my life, and it was my first faltering attempt. I hope today is not my last faltering attempt. But I want to read the text for you, and unless the Spirit of God guides me in an alternate direction, we're going to spend our time in this book today. Titus chapter 2, I want to read the text, and then I'm going to pray again just to make sure that the Lord is looking down and being merciful as we break the bread of life. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Listen closely and think about how rich this is. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. There's the key thought. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. We don't have a whole lot of information about Titus, but certainly he was one of Paul's associates in the ministry, like Timothy. And this little letter, the book of Titus, falls in what we know as the pastoral epistles. I actually had a pastor not long ago. I mentioned this at the camp as I was talking about a passage in 1 Timothy. And Paul addresses Timothy and he said, "You man of God." And then he gives him instructions. And a pastor said, "Well, that doesn't apply to regular Christians. That's just to the pastor. That's instructions for the man of God." So I took him over to chapter 4 and I said, "Here Paul tells Timothy that he is to be an example to all believers. So if he's to be an example to all believers, doesn't it stand to reason that what Paul's telling him to do over here is what he should be an example of so that the rest of the believers could follow him and do the same?" And then, of course, if we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we learn that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. Are only the pastor supposed to be mature? I don't think so. I think it's an instruction for us all. So Titus has a lot to say to us, and we're going to see it here in just a minute. Join me at the throne of grace. Let's ask God to bless the time that we spend together. The Spirit of God is the only one that can make anything good come out of our time together. You are incapable of hearing the Word. I'm incapable of communicating it in a way that is going to change a life. And quite frankly, if we walk away from here today and a life isn't changed in however small an increment, then I've failed. So let's ask His blessing. Heavenly Father, as we've gathered together this morning for the purpose of worshiping You, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, delving into Your Word and being challenged with regards to our lives, that we might learn to live sober-mindedly and all that that means from Your Word. And Father, we just pray that every soul will be receptive, that there will be ears turned on in the hearts and the souls of those who have gathered here, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, to receive what You have to say to each one of us. Not everything in this message is going to relate to each and every person, but I do believe, because You are faithful, that You have something to say to each one of us this morning, and I pray that we'll be open and attentive and receptive to receive what You have to give. Father, we're living in a very difficult time. We're truly living in the perilous times that the Apostle Paul spoke of. And we know from Scripture and from prophecy that it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. It's going to get more turbulent. It's going to get more trying. And therefore, what You have to share with us this morning, to pass on through Your Spirit, is critical to our ability to meet and overcome the trials that we're going to face in the time in which we live. Help us play our part. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Father, to honor Your Son and our Savior, who laid His life down for us at the cross in order that He might purify for Himself a zealous people. Help us, Father, to have a fire burning in our heart as we finish today, to go out and light and ignite a fire throughout our world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What I see in these few verses, beginning in verse 11 through 15, are four things. You might want to just jot them down if you're taking notes, and then we're going to basically analyze them. The first thing, and if you want a title for this, it's, of course, along the theme of sober-minded living, but this is what I would call the flow chart of spiritual sobriety. The flow chart of spiritual sobriety. I'm trying this morning to get us all sober. How's that? Now, some of you, after last night, may need it. Maybe you don't. I hope you don't. But I do know one thing. Every single one of us here as a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to get sober. We need to get serious about life. We have a tendency to take life carelessly and apathetically from the divine standpoint. We're very serious about life from our perspective. you know, getting on in life and getting all the good things that are there and climbing the corporate ladder or whatever kind of ladder we happen to be on. My ladder always kept tipping over. That's why I never went into any kind of business. I figured the only place that I could rise to any position at all might be in the plan of God, because he likes to take the weak, foolish, base, despising the nothings and do something with them. And I said, hey, I'm overqualified. He's got to do something with me. So I volunteered. But the idea is that there is a flow chart. In other words, there is a natural progression about how God intends to accomplish his plan, not only throughout the world, but in your life. And the flow chart is simple, because God knows that as smart as we think we are, we're not nearly as smart as we would like to be. So he makes things simple, and it is a simple process. And here it is. It begins with the revelation of the grace of God. Everything that God wants to do in your life and my life is going to begin with the revelation of the grace of God. And that's true whether we're looking at it historically, as we will in a moment, whether we're looking at it personally. I'll also hit that by way of application. The revelation of grace leads to the inculcation of truth. I use the word inculcation, not instruction. Instruction is only half of the process of inculcating truth. In order to instruct, you have to have a teacher. In order to inculcate, you have to not only have a teacher, you have to have a receptive student. The inculcation of truth is never accomplished. It really is not accomplished here in the church. It's accomplished out there. I love the way that the church over in Columbus, Ohio, used to have, I don't think they do anymore, but on the door as you left the church, it said, you are now entering the mission field. The inculcation becomes a reality out there. Whether you learn, whether you grasp, whether you actually make the truth a part of you is not going to be seen here. Your receptivity to the truth, my ability to communicate it in a way that is reasonably comprehensible, the fact that the Spirit of God can take my attempts and make them real in your life and switch a light on in your life and start a fire in your soul, that's something only the Spirit of God can do. But I guarantee you, when you do it, there will be a magnetism about your life that is going to begin to impact people around you. You may not have people come and ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. Remember the passage there in 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready always to give an answer to every person who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. But people don't often come up to you and say, by the way, could you describe to me a reason for the hope that's in you? They don't do it that way. What they do is they come to you with their problems. They share with you their heartache. They tell you about their difficulties. And when someone comes to you and asks you for help because their marriage is failing, why do you think they came to you? If your marriage is failing, you don't go to the worst marriage in the world to get counsel. You go to somebody that you believe may be a little bit better off at accomplishing that. And there's a magnetism that draws people with problems to people they believe have answers. And so when someone, and it may come at a difficult time, at, you know, it's just almost an intrusion, be very, very careful not to snub the person who shares their needs with you. It is an honor that that person came to you. It is a mark of the fact that they see something in you. There's some kind of a magnetism that's drawing them to you. I like how John Wesley put it. A fellow pastor asked him why he was having such success. You know, John Wesley, they say that he rode over 260,000 miles on horseback throughout England preaching the gospel. And wherever he would go, he would show up in some of the factory towns. This was early on when the coal mines and the factories were beginning. And the factory workers would turn out at 4 o'clock in the morning by thousands. Crowds of thousands would gather before they went to work in the factories to hear John Wesley preach. And the man asked John Wesley, why is it that so many people flock to hear you preach? And his answer was very simple, but it was very deep. He said, I know not except that the grace of God lights me on fire and people come to watch me burn. If someone's not coming to watch you burn, it's because there's no fire. So we've got to have that inculcation of truth. So we begin with the revelation of grace. We then move to the inculcation of truth, which leads us to the expectation of glory. The expectation of glory. If grace and truth is instilled in my soul, there's an expectation that develops. And that expectation becomes a driving force in my life because I see life not as it is from the horizontal plane, not as it is from the human plane. I see life from a divine perspective, and I begin to see glory in some of the most shabby things in life. You want to know where Nan and I find glory? We find glory in the dirt of third world villages. We find glory in someone mentioned out at the camp as they were dishing something onto my plate that this is probably a little different than it is in the third world. And I said, yeah, they would just dig in with their hand and put it on my plate. Or if you're eating with chopsticks, they'll take the chopsticks that they've been eating with, some guy sitting next to you, and he's, you know, got half of his teeth missing and, you know, about 80 years old, and he'll stick his chopsticks in the bowl and load your food up with food to eat. And what are you going to do? Say, you know, I can't eat that? I don't think so. There's glory in that. To them, they are showing in the only way they know how, people who have nothing. How many times just this trip we had people say, we have nothing to give you. We wish we could give you something, but we have nothing to give you. And when we go, and because of the grace and the support of people back here and people in Australia, we're able to not only host a conference, but to help some of the people travel there because they couldn't come otherwise. One lady brought 20 of her friends. We had to be able to supply for them to be able to travel from a war-torn area, a very difficult area that they were in, to come to the conference. And they sat there, and man, I'll tell you, as I was talking, they were burning up the paper, writing notes. And then they'll say, we have nothing to give you. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You have nothing to give me? You have gone through hell and high water to get here, and you come with an attentiveness, and you come with a graciousness. And, I mean, these people do everything but fall at your feet to thank you for coming. And there they are, dressed in their rags, some of them coming with their disease-torn bodies, hungry for the Word of God. And I look at it and I go, how rich am I? I see the glory in it. And you know what makes them smile and makes them laugh when I tell them one day we're going to be in eternity? And Jesus laid down a very simple rule: the last are going to be first and the first are going to be last. And I said, when you guys are there, will you let me come visit you in your mansion? I say, you're going to have a mansion that is going to be beyond anything you ever dreamed of, and I want to come and visit you in that mansion. Nan will often tell the ladies, usually we have to talk through an interpreter, and she'll say, when we get to heaven, will you come to my house and have tea? And some of them just break down and cry. They can't imagine. They haven't quite at that point got that grasp of the glory that God has in store. So that expectation of glory is going to come as grace and truth are inculcated into the soul, and it's going to lead to where I hope we all get to before we leave today, and that is the dedication of the life. The dedication of the life. You know, there are many believers today, and I hope not too many in this church, but there are many believers today who come to church, they hear the Word, they live good lives. They've never really come to a point where they have laid themselves on the altar of God's plan and purpose. They have never understood what Paul's talking about when he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you. It's as if Paul, the great apostle, this guy who had scars from his neck to his ankles because of the ministry that he carried out, wandering the world like a vagrant, to enrich the world with the truth of the Word of God, and he has to plead after all that he's done, after all the price that he's paid, he has to plead, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship." And I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul has in his mind the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible. It's one of the things we call in Bible study methods or hermeneutics the law of first mention. The law of first mention kind of sets the tone for the meaning of a word, and the word worship first occurs in Genesis 22, where Abraham says, "The lad and I will go yonder where I have prepared an altar, and we are going with a knife and the fire and the wood. We're going to go yonder. We're going to do what? We're going to worship." So Paul says, present yourself a living sacrifice. Come to a point in your life. I can remember very clearly how it happened in mine, where I came to a point that I realized I tried, as many of us do early on in my Christian life, to play the Christian life, pretend to be what I was supposed to be. And I finally just gave up in frustration and discouragement. And I said, "God, if you're going to do anything in my life, you're going to have to do it. All I'll do is make a mess of it. Here I am. You have everything I've got. I ask nothing in return except fulfill your promises. Take my life and use it." And he's still working on it. He's been working on it for about 45 years, but he's still working on it. So what do we have? Let's look at it. Verse 11, the revelation of the grace of God. The grace of God, what does it do? It brings salvation. Has appeared to all men. He doesn't say that it brings salvation to all men. It provided salvation for all men, but all it can do is present the offer of that salvation. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The question naturally arises, how did it appear? How does grace appear? How does the revelation of grace take place? And the answer we find, as often questions in books are answered within the books, if you look with me up at chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, he says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by his grace, we can become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." How did the grace of God become manifest, become revealed to all men? It was in the person of Jesus Christ. The world would never understand grace. You and I will never understand grace unless we understand the incarnation of God in human flesh and understand that in that human flesh, he lived the life you can't live. He fulfilled the law that is a curse to you. He made the law of Moses a blessing to you by fulfilling it. "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets," he said, "I came to fulfill it." And my friend, he fulfilled it for you. And that righteous life that he lived then equipped him to go to the cross as the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. As John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the revelation of the grace of God. And we can't even define the word grace properly until we begin to understand the magnitude of what happened in the incarnation and the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes the righteousness of Christ, two kinds, his eternal righteousness, that holiness that belongs to him as the third member of the Godhead forever, and the righteousness of the life that he lived, and he imputes it to you. He places it to your account. Your life has already been lived in perfection through the person of Jesus Christ. Is that astounding or what? That's just a revelation of the grace of God. When Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast," that includes and encompasses the totality of what God has done for you and I through the person of Jesus Christ. not only are you imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but in the mind of God, in the books of God, you are raised and seated at the moment of your salvation with Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. That's why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind, your affection, not on the things that are on the earth, set it on the things that are above. Set your mind above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. You know why it's hidden? Because it won't be revealed until you're there. Not only does the rest of the world not know you as you are, you don't know yourself as you are. You will see yourself one day as you are. We shall be like Him, John says, because we'll see Him as He is. You know the astounding thing when we see Him as He is? We'll see us as He sees us. What an awakening that's going to be. But let me show you just a couple of things about this revelation coming from the book of Titus. Not only do we want to look at the third chapter, but if you would, just notice that he talks about the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice a couple of verses here. Go back with me to chapter 1, where he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth that accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but is in this last time manifested to us through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment. Here it comes, of God our Savior. This is one of the things that stands out in the book of Titus, is the emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. If you ever run into a Jehovah's Witness, if you're ever dealing with a Mormon, take them to the book of Titus. The Jehovah's Witness, if you try to use John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made. In Him was life, and so on and so forth. You know, He was with God, and He was God. And they'll try to tell you, well, your translation's wrong. Bring them here. Their translation will nail them to the wall. I always love it when the JWs come to the door and they say, would you like to go get your Bible? They want you to do that. Because they want to tell you, because of their perverted translation, that your translation's wrong and theirs is right. So I just undercut the whole process by saying, no, I'm happy to use your Bible. I'll use your Bible to prove to you that Jesus Christ is God. I bring him some of the passages right here in Titus. God, our Savior. You say, well, how do we know that's not talking about the Father? Well, let's read on and see what we find out. God, our Savior. And then you come over here to passages like our passage here in verse 13. The appearing of our great God and Savior. Who is it? Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the deity of Christ. You can go from there. He deals with it again in verse 6 of chapter 3. He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He keeps emphasizing, he keeps hammering the fact that he is focusing on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of grace, what is all boiled down to? The revelation of grace is in the person of Christ. My friend, to the extent that you know Him, you will know the revelation of the grace of God. To the extent you don't know Him, if you don't have time, if you're too busy, if your lifestyle is ordered in such a way that He doesn't claim the affection of your soul, I understand why people don't understand grace, because they don't know my Savior. If you know my Savior, you will be overwhelmed constantly. Again and again, as one of the songs we sang every day, what kind of a day is it? It's a day to sing His praise again. Why? Because I know Him better today than I did yesterday. You know, Nan and I have been married 42 years. I don't know how she's been able to hang in there, but she's still there. I wake up every morning and I say, hey, it's a new day. You're still here. And I keep knowing her better and better. I don't know her yet. But what about the Savior? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? What about plumbing the depths that are infinite of who He is and the love that He has for us? Well, we need to move on. That's the revelation of grace. The revelation of grace. Where do we find grace? In the face of Jesus Christ. Remember that passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where he talks about the glory and the power, and where is it found? In the face, revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. If we're not looking on his face, my friend, we're not understanding grace. Grace is just a word that we use. It's a concept that we try to understand and comprehend, but we can't define it apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation, and that's not just eternal salvation. And that's salvation today. I heard prayer requests that were given. Do you realize that every problem, every trial, every difficulty in life is designed for God to be able to remind us of the salvation power that we have in Christ? He didn't just save us at the cross. He's saving us today. Are you experiencing that deliverance in your life day by day? Temporal salvation. Deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Deliverance from doubt, fear, and anxiety. Deliverance, salvation, redemption. An ongoing process that never ends and makes it new every morning. Morning by morning. New mercies I see. What about the inculcation of truth? He goes on then to say, teaching us. The grace of God appears to all men, but it only teaches us. That is, those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and enter into the plan of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there's the whole array of things that are antagonistic to the plan of God. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Sober-minded living follows a flow chart. We get serious about life, which brings us to a righteous way of living, which results in godliness being developed in us. How do we define godliness? I have a real simple definition. It's Christ-likeness. Godliness is being like Christ. That life he lived in perfection from the cradle to the cross, from the feed trough to the cross in reality. That life was a life he lived for me, and God applied that life to me when I believed in him. But he also lived that life so as to be the standard and the example and the beacon. What we sing, my lighthouse, he's the lighthouse. And when we follow the light, we live a life like him. That we might be conformed. Carrying on Paul's thought there in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. Of the will, plan, and purpose of God. That's the inculcation of truth. If you are hearing and receiving truth by grace through faith, there's going to be a process in your life of denying ungodliness and laying hold of a serious approach to life that is going to lead you in a path of righteousness, right living, that is going to produce within you the character of Christ, godliness in the present age. And if there's anything that will stand out in the present age, it is a godly life. It will stand out. And as much as the world hates it, and as much as people will attack it, there are those that will be drawn to it. It will attract the right ones. Not only do we have the inculcation of truth, but we have the expectation of glory. The expectation of glory is looking for this eager anticipation. The idea is to reach out with expectant arms, to reach and embrace. For the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hear Christians all the time saying, I hope Christ doesn't come yet. You know, they want to get further along in their business or make a little more money or, you know, pile up more stuff that we have to leave behind when we go. That's pretty important. I hear Christians in Africa, India, and Asia say we hope that Christ doesn't come too soon, but their reasons are different. They say there are too many still without Christ. We still need to reach more. I hope he waits a while so that we can reach more, even if we're living in miserable conditions and circumstances. Their desire is to reach more people for Christ. this expectation, this hope of glory, very interestingly develops as you go through the book of Titus, and I wish we had more time. Paul uses the word sound. If you go over to verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who oppose. If you go up to chapter 1, verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You see it again and again. Chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 2 of chapter 2, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. Dropping down to chapter 2 and verse 8, sound in speech that cannot be condemned. Why does Paul keep using this word? Because the word hugiaino is a word that means healthy, health-giving, health-producing. We live in a nation where everybody is in a fanatical pursuit of health. We're the only nation in the world where everybody's trying to lose weight, and even our dogs are on diet. I know I've got two of them. I have to watch what I feed them. We want to be healthy. Health fads come out one right after the other. Here's a health fad for you. How about getting spiritually healthy? How about sound thinking, sound decisions, sound actions, sound marriages, sound families, sound lives? The idea here is healthy, healthful, vibrant. Well, part of what this sound doctrine produces and sound speech produces in our life is a looking up, looking for, longing for, expecting with eager anticipation the coming of who? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul to Titus keeps magnifying the reality of the deity of the Son of Man. Son of Man, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When the revelation of grace becomes a personal inculcation of truth, creating an eager expectation of the hope of glory, there's going to be a dedication and a transformation of the life. Verse 14 says, he gave himself for us so we can go to heaven, and that's all we have to think about. Is that what your Bible says there? He gave himself for us so that once we believe in him, we know we have eternal life. We got the doctrine of eternal security down pat, and therefore we can go out and live like hell until Jesus comes. I don't think that's the plan. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. That word purify is the idea of washing and cleansing, but it has sanctification as its main. Excuse me. I've done pretty good till right now. God must be telling me it's time to shut down. Purify for himself his own special people. You know, I know people in the world that it means a lot to me that I'm special to them. But it doesn't mean anything compared to being special to Jesus Christ. His own special, unique people, zealous, literally on fire for good works. You know, in our reaction sometimes to the good works mentality of legalism, good works for salvation, or good works to be a good Christian, we overlook the passages that emphasize the fact that if we're living faithful lives, we're going to be zealous for good works. Yes, divine production. Yes, in the filling of the Spirit. Yes, in the scheme of ministry and everything that's involved in the Christian way of life, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a passionate fire that's lit in the soul of the sensitive believer who takes in the truth of the Word of God, constantly growing in their understanding of the revelation of His grace and increasing in that expectation of eternal glory, and knowing that one day I'm going to stand in the presence of my Lord that I profess to love and serve, and I'm going to answer a question: what have you done with what I gave you? That's going to be the only question that counts. What have you done? And you know what? And my wife will tell you this. I often am overwhelmed with how little I've done. I am often just almost floored with how self-centered my life is. But I know one thing. Every little prick of that goad is a reminder. Tomorrow's a new day. Stay in the Word. Stay the course. Keep learning about that revelation of grace. Keep inculcating His truth. Keep letting it light a fire of expectation for His coming. And then make that personal commitment again and again and again. Every time you fall down, every time you have to get back up: Father, here I am again. I know I've fallen down. I am back, and I'm asking that the Spirit of God would take me and clean me up and push me out there and thrust me into the mission field or wherever it may be, and do something worthwhile in my life. Because that's the flowchart of sober-minded living. That's what it means to be serious about the Christian life. Paul tells Titus and me by application, speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Exhort to those of you who are climbing the ladder of grace, who are climbing the mountain of the plan of God for your life, I exhort you, press on to the high calling of Christ. To those who are being slack, I rebuke you, don't let this world rob you of eternal treasure. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Live lives that are worthy of the price that was paid to redeem you from the lake of fire. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher. You've seen Him as the author when you trusted Him. Now look to Him as the finisher. When you're about to run into His arms, you want to arrive and have something to offer. What will you offer? The only thing you can take to eternity, what you allowed Him to do through your life. It's all you can take to eternity. What you allowed Him to accomplish in your life by His grace, through the inculcation of truth, developing the expectation of eternal glory, resulting in the transformation of your life, so that He can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. I hope that that passage lights a fire in your soul. If it doesn't, your wood's wet, my friend. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless the truth that has been spoken. May God the Holy Spirit use it as kindling to light a fire in our hearts and our souls, that we might go out into the world inflamed with the love of Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Thank you all very much.